If you want to test your ability as a swimmer, you might try to swim the English Channel. You might. I wouldn't. I wouldn't do it. Do you know what the English Channel is? English Channel is the channel of water between England and France. I don't know if you've been there. I haven't, but what I understand is that at some points it's up to 150 miles wide, but at the narrowest point where most people try to swim across, it's 21 miles. Let me just put this in perspective. An Ironman triathlon swim is 2.4 miles, and people swim 21 miles across the English Channel in 49-degree water. That's today, by the way, 49 degrees today. Air temperature of 50 degrees Fahrenheit. I'm telling you, and they don't allow wetsuits or anything like that. You can't have anything for buoyancy. It's like, if you're going to do it, you got to do it the old-fashioned way. And I'm telling you, it is terrifying. You know, a lot of people try this. The Channel Swimming Federation has a website. This is one of the routes that someone took. The routes go all over the place. There's lots of winds and turns because of currents and winds and other things. The Channel Swimming Federation lists on the website, though, the main risks involved. Listen to these risks. Hypothermia, okay. Inadequate training. Overconfidence. Inexperience, inadequate preparation, and a lack of understanding of the challenge. That's their list of risks. In other words, don't try if you're not ready, okay? If I were making a list, I would have put sharks at the top. That's, right there at the top. They didn't seem to think that was important. But besides hypothermia, which could happen to anyone, there's an obvious theme here in this list of risks, right? That training and preparation are so important. However, a healthy fear of the channel is also so important and must be maintained. Even the most expert swimmers at times walk up to start their swim, but if the conditions aren't perfect, turn around and walk away. Because overconfidence is actually a risk. There's got to be a healthy fear of the channel. So you can't just set your sight on the reward and think that at the end result is the only thing worthwhile. But actually, there's a greater power at work that we must yield to and submit to. And so in Genesis chapter 22, as we're walking through Genesis 22, we find another test, an extreme test that God gives to his man Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, so open your Bible there, where God gives Abraham this extreme test of faith. And right away, we're going to see how Abraham comes under divine inspection. He comes under divine inspection, and we're going to see what he does. So chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 1 and 2, say this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am, he answered. Take your son, he said, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, this is an extreme test. And the result of the test, what God is looking for, is a healthy fear of God, a recognition that there is a greater power at work that Abraham must submit to, that Abraham must trust the one who organizes his circumstance regardless of his circumstance. That Abraham must display a faith that trusts in the one who provides and not just trusts in what has been provided. It's a faith that doesn't just look for the end result, but is willing to submit in healthy fear of the one who is over it all, the Creator God in all things. That's what God is looking for. And he starts right at the outset of verse 1, saying, after these things. Well, after what things? Well, in many ways, this is the true climax of the Abraham story, which started, if you remember, in the end of chapter 11, when we're first introduced to Abraham in a genealogy, and then into chapter 12, when God promises an offspring to this old man Abraham, and by the way, who's married to a barren woman, someone who's not able to have children. And so there's a lot of things working against them, but God has made this incredible promise, which is all hinged on an offspring. And the saga follows Abraham and his wife, Sarah, fending off threats to the promise from the outside, but also, and probably more often than not, fumbling their own faith, becoming a threat themselves to the promise of God from the inside. They were scheming their way to blessing. They were trying to take matters into their own hands, and we've read this over and over again, which always led to destruction. I think about the guy who walks up one day to swim the English Channel and says, I can take care of that. I'll handle it. What's going to happen? It's not going to end well. And we see this over and over again in Abraham's life. But by God's grace, in chapter 21, Isaac was miraculously born. The promised son through whom God would bless the world. After 25 years of waiting for God to fulfill his promise, it becomes clear now that we see this test that the waiting was not just for God to delay the inevitable. The waiting on God to fulfill his promise was a training ground for Abraham. A way to build and mature his faith through failure, through triumph, all leading up to this time where he gets to prove his faith to God through this test. The waiting was a training ground. Now, had Abraham learned the fear of God? We saw in chapter 20 where he said of Abimelech and his land and his people that there was no fear of God in this place. But what actually happened in chapter 20 was that Abraham was not fearing God. Abraham was fearing man. And it was really actually the pagan king Abimelech who should not have feared man, but who actually feared God. And there's kind of a reversal, and we have to see Abraham grow through that. So the question here in chapter 22 is, has Abraham learned the fear of God? Has he come to recognize that God is the true power to bring about promise regardless of circumstance? Has Abraham gotten to this point? That's what we said faith is, by the way, throughout this series. Maybe you've picked up on it, but we say that faith is the choice to live in God's promise regardless of circumstance. So things are going really well for you. You still choose to live in God's promise. God has the power to fulfill. God will come through. God will do what he says he's going to do. Are things really bad? Do things look like it's not going to work out? The faith is a choice in those times as well, to live in God's promise regardless of your circumstance, to trust God that he will do what he says, that he will work it out for our good and his glory. That's what faith is. Now look at verse 2. It says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Now if you've been tracking with us through the story, you might go, wait a minute, but Isaac isn't his only son. He also had this other son, Ishmael, right, that was born to him by Hagar, the Egyptian slave, given to him by Sarah as an attempt to take matters into their own hands, to circumvent waiting on God and just make it happen, make blessing happen on their own will and power. And so Ishmael was born, but God makes this promise to Hagar in the desert that Ishmael would actually be a nation in and of himself and that God would bless him with many descendants. And then we saw in chapter 21 where God comes alongside Abraham and Sarah, who gets angry at Ishmael, but then God sort of says to Abraham, actually, it would be good if Ishmael did go away, because then I could bless him and he could become a nation, and then you could focus in on Isaac, who is the promised son born to you now after all these years of waiting, and we can get on with the program. This is essentially what's happening in chapter 21. So Ishmael has been sent off. He's no longer in the picture, but what that means is that there's no longer a plan B to promised blessing. Like if things don't work out with Isaac, what's supposed to happen now? Where will Abraham turn? That is the question of the test. Would Abraham live as if Isaac was his only hope? Or would Abraham live as if God was his only hope? This is what the test is getting at in chapter 22. Three times in this chapter, Isaac is called Abraham's only son. But it's only before the test that the phrase is tagged on, whom you love. Now this tells us something. This implies that the question seems to be, who is Abraham truly loyal to? Is he simply loyal to the gift that has been given to him, or is he loyal to the giver of the gift above all? Where is Abraham's allegiance? Where is Abraham's true affections? Who is he really yielded to in life? Whom does he really love? And so when the divine announcement comes about this test and he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, what's implied there is a question. Abraham, do you love Isaac more than God? I mean, if there was anything in this world that Abraham would love more than God in his situation, it was Isaac, the promised son, the gift from God. And the test was so that the gift did not usurp the gift giver. That's what this is about. With this implied question, it's the crux of the test. So will Abraham choose the gift at the expense of the giver, or will he choose the giver even at the expense of the gift? After the test, which we'll read in a moment, that phrase disappears. Two more times we see that Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only son, presumably because Abraham passes the test. And it's important to note, though, that Isaac's well-being in this situation was never in question. This is one of those things that people point to a lot in the Bible, and they go, see, that's the kind of God that this is, the kind of God who would say to somebody, sacrifice your own son. And they use it as a way to, you know, just kind of punch us in the gut as Christians and go, yeah, we knew you were bad people. We knew there was always something hidden underneath the surface there. But the reality is that Isaac's well-being was never in question. That God knew that this was just a test. That even though Abraham didn't know it was a test, God did. And God knew that in this test, he just wanted to see not would Isaac be sacrificed, God wanted to know would Abraham be willing to sacrifice. The sacrifice wasn't the son. The true sacrifice was what was on the inside of Abraham. His will, his desires, his passions, his loves. Would he be willing to lay down those things for a true passion, a true desire, a true love for the only thing worthy of those things, which is God himself? That's the question of the test. So Isaac wasn't the intended sacrifice. It was Abraham's heart that God intended to be placed on the altar. Could Abraham let go of his own version of the future and let nothing rival his love and affection and loyalty for God? Not even something which came from God. So let me ask you this question. I wonder if God might do some inspection, some divine inspection on us. What if God came to you today and he picked out the one thing that is most tempting in your world for you to place above God? And he said, take that thing you love, and sacrifice it. Put it on the altar. What comes to mind? What could it be in your life that you might love more than God? Chances are there's something that you give the most time to, something you give the most attention to, something you give the most thought to, something you give the most money to. I mean, there's any number of things that could compete for our loyalty and affection and allegiance to God. It may even be something that is good. It may even be something worthy of love. It may even be something God has given you or God himself has called you to. But I wonder what would happen. The divine inspection asks this question. If you had to choose between that thing or that person and God, and you could not have both, which would you choose? That's the question. This is the test that Abraham is surrendering to. Who is most important to him, Isaac or God? So let's look at how Abraham complies with this divine instruction. Look in verse 3 and following. So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand, he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he replied, "Here I am, son." And Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Then the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place that God had told them about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. So we see Abraham's compliance with divine instruction, that what God called him to, he did with no second thought, with no rebuttal, with no follow-up questions, no concerns, simply trust and obedience. A model of what faith truly looks like. How do we see this in the text? We see this through the use of imperfect verbs. These are things that just seem to happen. It's not that Abraham took intentional action and had to decide to do one thing over the other. It's just, the text just shows us that Abraham just did it. I mean, listen to starting in verse 3, you see six imperfect verbs that happen. It just says he got up, he saddled the donkey, he took, he split. Then if you keep looking on the back half of that section we just read into verses 9 and 10, you see six more imperfect verbs. He built, he arranged, he bound, he placed, he reached out, he took. What's happening here is that Genesis, the author of Genesis, is just showing us a glimpse of Abraham's heart. That when God gives a command, a divine instruction, that Abraham just obeys. That this is not the story of Abraham up to this point, by the way. I mean, you remember that there's all kinds of things that God leads Abraham to or asks Abraham to do, but Abraham has a different way of doing it, or he goes, "Actually, if I could do it this way," or "I've got a better idea, God," or "God, are you sure that's the way we're going to do it?" That's been the story of his faith, but like we said, the waiting for the provided son was the training ground, building up his faithful endurance, building up his trust, seeing God come through to that. Now he gets to the point where God says, "Abraham, is it going to be the giver or is it going to be the gift? Which is the most important to you?" And now he's able to just respond in obedience. This is the picture of what true faith looks like. I don't know if you are a morning person. I'm not. I'm also not a night person, by the way. I'm neither. I take the liberty of being able to be neither. Whichever you are, I'd rather sleep in late and go to bed early. That'd be my preference every day. We have kids at the house, and so the question is, does it happen? And no, the answer is no, it never happens. We stay up late and we get up early. But if I was going to describe my devotion to God, just on a typical day, and just be totally transparent with you about mornings in my house, I was just going to give you an example of some imperfect verbs that might describe my day of faith from the time I wake up. Okay, you ready? He awoke. He snoozed. He awoke. He snoozed. He awoke. He groaned. He grumbled. And then maybe eventually he drank coffee and things got a little bit better. Abraham is giving us a much, much better picture of what true faith looks like. Faith that's evidenced by obedience to God as a way of life. That when God speaks and instructs, we just do. That's the kind of faith that we ought to aspire to. That's the kind of faith that we ought to build. And if you're waiting on God for something, which we all, by the way, are waiting on God to fulfill his promise to return, And so we all are waiting on God for something to come and make all the wrong things right again, to come and redeem and restore the creation once and for all, to dwell with us as his people again for eternity in a recreated earth full of harmony and perfection and no sin. We're all waiting for that. We're all waiting for something. The question is, what do you do in the meantime? Is the waiting just for God to delay the inevitable, or is it a training ground that we build and grow a faith that is evidenced by obedience as a way of life? And what's your next step? What's your next step? How will you respond to the example of Abraham who just got up and did it? That's the question. Look in verse 5, we see how this happens. Three important words that show up, or ideas that show up here in this section, but the first is worship. Abraham says, we're going to go and worship in verse 5. And did you notice, by the way, that he said that we will go down to worship and we will return? That's a really important note there about Abraham's trust in God for what will happen on the mountain when he goes to sacrifice Isaac. We'll get to that here in a moment. But we've seen Abraham build altars and worship before. In Genesis, we've already seen it a couple times where he builds an altar, and then he calls on the name of the Lord. This is the first time that we actually see a sacrifice being made, an animal sacrifice being made, or any kind of sacrifice being made, blood sacrifice being made. It's the first time we see it. Now, this is interesting because what we're seeing in Abraham's life is an increased commitment to God, which is what worship does in us. Worship inspires increased commitment to God. That yes, as we come to worship, as we come to identify that God is above us and that we are below him and that we're in submission to him and in complete trust of him and we're honoring him, the honor that's due to him, that we actually build up our spiritual endurance, that we build up our spiritual tenacity, that we actually can live a life of obedience as a way of life easier and easier as worship is a part of what we're doing. And so we give more and more in worship because God is worth all of it. And so we come to worship, as Abraham did, with sacrifices. And so this is his first sacrificial offering. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, where we get this great testimony of faith about Abraham, which we know Abraham, after reading his story, was not always an exemplar of faith. Yet in Hebrews, in the New Testament, it looks back on Abraham's life and goes, yeah, there are some really important examples of faith in his life that we ought to pay attention to. This is one of them. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, it says that Abraham went up the mountain with Isaac to sacrifice him, trusting that God would resurrect Isaac. This is the kind of faith that worship builds in us, that God can do the impossible, that God can bring life where there's death. This is an incredible reality that we now see through Hebrews in the New Testament. We can read into Genesis and put those two together, that Abraham could fully and confidently take his own son up a mountain to make a sacrifice obediently to God, because he knew God is the God of life and death. And if God said death needs to happen, then he trusted that God would bring life from it. This is a beautiful picture of baptism. Death needs to happen. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2 says. But we have a God who makes us alive again through faith in Jesus Christ. This is good, good news for us. And this ought to encourage us that whatever God calls us to, we can do it. We can sacrifice anything in our lives as long as it helps us put him in the rightful place as our true affection, our true allegiance, our true loyalty, that we choose the giver over the gifts. This is what this leads us to. And so in verses 7 through 9, they exemplify this, that Abraham expected something supernatural to happen. Verse 7 through 9, we see trust, complete trust. Now, this is the only dialogue between Abraham and Isaac in the Bible, at least that I've found. Chapter 21, Isaac is born. Chapter 25, Abraham dies and is buried. But between the two, this is the only time they actually talk to each other. Can you imagine this conversation? The wood strapped to Isaac's back, the fire and the knife in Abraham's hand, the donkey and the young men left behind at the foot of the hill. Dad? We got the wood and we got the fire, but where's the sacrificial animal? And what's Abraham's response? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. This is the first place that we see this as a name for God. He's not just making a statement about God. He's defining a characteristic of God, that God provides. And Abraham, over 25 years of waiting on God, had come to recognize that, yes, in regardless of the circumstance, God will provide. So Isaac, as we walk up this hill, God will provide. Now, in Abraham's mind, what he's thinking is, Isaac, when I sacrifice you, God will resurrect you. God will provide life for you. But God does provide in some way that's a little slightly different. What happens is God doesn't resurrect Isaac, but he provides a substitute for Isaac. Did you notice that? That just as Abraham is about to strike, the angel interrupts. We're going to read that here in just a second. Abraham commended through divine intervention. Verse 11 through 19. So the question in verse 9 and 10 is, does Abraham exhibit complete obedience to God? And the answer is yes. If he had to give up everything that God gave him just to have God, Abraham would have done it. I wonder if the same is true for you. If you had to give up everything God's given you just to have God, would you do it? Because the answer to that question reveals your heart behind the question, what's your truest love and loyalty? So Abraham is commended through divine intervention. So we saw he came under inspection. He was given this instruction that he complied with, and now he's commended through divine intervention. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. He replied, here I am. And then he said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. So today it's said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have done this thing and not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. Abraham went back to his young men. They got up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham settled in Beersheba. Now, this last section of the chapter, up to verse 19, is separated into two parts, two divine declarations from this divine being to Abraham on behalf of God. Look at verse 11 through 14 again. This is where we see that the angel steps in and says, now I know that you fear God. And this was the big question. This is what the test was about, right? Did Abraham rightly understand who God was? After all these years of waiting and being trained in faith, will Abraham now be at a point of faith where he could trust God to provide regardless of circumstances? And the answer was yes, Abraham feared God. It's what he got wrong in chapter 20 that now we see him getting right again. Abraham truly does fear God. And that's the question. He passes the test of faith, and he becomes an example to you and I of what true faith looks like, trusting in the God who has the power to bring about his promise regardless of our circumstance. So we look in faith to God. But look at verse 13. He provides a substitute. God does what Abraham knew he would do. God provided a substitute. Abraham knew that something supernatural was going to happen. And that's what Hebrews tells us in the New Testament. This is what it alludes to when he says to the young men, we will go worship together and we will come back. Abraham trusted that something supernatural was going to happen, and God did it. God provided a substitute, a ram in place of a son. And it's for that reason Abraham named that place the Lord will provide, which is where, by the way, we get the name that you might hear in church circles, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah coming from the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And then Jireh, which is this verb that shows up throughout this chapter that God sees and God provides. And so when you hear Jehovah Jireh or someone says, praise Jehovah Jireh, what they're saying is God provided, God will provide. I trust God to provide. And this is the people we must become, is to trust and know the character of God that he provides. And he named that mountain there. So as long as that mountain exists, they would remember what God did. That's just a good practice. I wonder what you could set up in your world that you could look at over and over again to remind you who God was to you. We talked about baptism this way as we got ready to do these three baptisms this morning. And I just reminded them that this is a stake in the ground. Like, this is a memory that you can look back on regardless of your life circumstances, whatever happens, good or bad. You can always remember that God was real to you in that day, that God had saved you from your sin. And you can always go back to this day, your baptism day, to know and trust that God is who he says he is. Abraham named a mountain. What are you doing to make sure that you never forget God's character and his provision in your life? Name something. Take a step. Put a stake in the ground. Get baptized. Join the church. Do something that says, this is who God is, and I'm going to follow him with my life. Verse 15 through 18, we see the second divine declaration, where we see a kind of a retelling of the Abraham blessing, the Abraham promise given to God, first in chapter 12, repeated again in chapter 15, and then here even intensified, not just retold, but actually increased. If you go back and compare all three of those declarations of promise from God, this seems to mean that actually Abraham and Isaac are going to get more blessing from this because of their obedience. It says in verse 16, because you have done this thing. Verse 18, it says, because you have obeyed. But you remember that the covenant partnership between Abraham and God was an unconditional covenant. And we talked about in chapter 15, when they actually cut the covenant and the animals were split, that it wasn't Abraham who passed through first, taking on one side of the covenant, God passing through, taking on the other. But instead, what happened in chapter 15 is that God passed through twice, taking on both sides of the covenant, saying that even though Abraham will fail, God would still uphold the covenant, both for Abraham's side and for God's side. This is really, really good news, because not only will Abraham fail, but you and I fail too, right? So we need God to uphold both sides of the covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. God always fulfills both sides of the partnership. Abraham often fails. We've seen that happen. And when Abraham failed, God's grace was there. We've seen that happen already. And now when Abraham obeys, God's grace shines even brighter. The blessing is ramped up because of obedience. Can I just tell you that this is true of God even now? When you obey, when you live a life of faith like Abraham exemplified in Genesis 22, that you will experience God's blessing in greater measure. It may not look like what Instagram would want you to look like blessing is, but you will understand God more for who he truly is. You'll worship him. You'll trust him. You'll obey him. It'll become a way of life, and that's where true blessing is found. That's where true flourishing as a human being is in that kind of relationship with God. But there's a statement that's repeated in both of these divine declarations from verse 11 forward. The statement is this, verse 12 and 16, it's repeated, you have not withheld your only son. You have not withheld your only son. Now, Dr. Abraham Kuravilla, he was here about 6 months ago or so preaching. He writes about this, and he uses a simple statement, simple language, that's familiar to us, that captures the gist of the whole story, Genesis chapter 22. So I want you to just like buckle up and listen close, because this is what he says about this. You've not withheld your only son. Abraham so loved God that he gave his only son. Abraham so loved God that he gave his only son. Abraham proves in this test that God is his true allegiance, that God is his highest loyalty, and that's an example to us of what true faith looks like. Yes, Abraham so loved God that he gave his only son, but doesn't that remind you of another promised son many years later, who also would be miraculously born, who also would be loved perfectly by his father, who would also carry his sacrificial wood up a mountain, a Roman cross, and ultimately be fastened to it. Yet this son, this promised son, was not rescued by a substitutionary sacrifice at the last moment, but rather by dying on the cross became the substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me, so that the debt of our sin could be paid by the only one who was capable to pay it, Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham, the promised son, gave his life willingly on a cross for you and for me. He became the sacrifice for us. Romans chapter 8 verse 32 says, God did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. Sound familiar? Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the very thing God asked Abraham to do as a test of his love, God himself did in order to prove his love to you and to me. So yeah, Genesis 22 is a test of faith. It's an example to us of what true faith really looks like. That if we could look with a divine inspection at what our true loyalties are, that hopefully we could say, yes, God rises above it all. Yes, I would be willing to sacrifice everything in my life just to have God, if that's what it took. And as we come under this divine instruction in life, may we be people who just obey, who just say yes and get up and do it. May we follow Abraham's example in that way and know that God has divinely intervened in the world. When we had a problem with sin that we could not overcome in and of ourselves, his plan all along was to provide his son as the substitutionary sacrifice, so that if we would put faith in Jesus, we could be rescued from the penalty of sin, redeemed and brought back to life, a life eternal. This is what we believe. This is what makes us Christian, that God saves us by his son through faith. So, how will you respond? We're going to take the Lord's Supper together as a response. But I want to challenge you. There's several themes in Genesis 22, but I just want to draw your attention to one more phrase that's repeated by Abraham three times. I don't know if you caught it, but once in each section we read, it's the phrase, here I am. Here I am. The angel shows up to give the test, and Abraham says, here I am. Isaac says, my father, and Abraham says, here I am. And then again, the divine declaration, Abraham, Abraham, and he says, here I am. I wonder what you would say today if God were here, because he is. If God wants to speak to you, would you open yourself up to him today and say, here I am? What do you want to say to me? Here I am, God. What do you want to test in me? Here I am, God. What do you want to call me to do? Here I am, God. Here I am. What steps of obedience do you need to take because God has intervened? Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. God, you are good to us. I mean, this story is so hard for us to grasp. How much harder then should it be for us to grasp the reality that you gave willingly your own son, that Jesus gave his own life to pay for my sin, to pay for the sins of the world, to restore us to eternal life, to restore us to true blessing. Oh God, thank you for this reality. It's hard to grasp, but that's why we put faith in it. God, teach us to trust you more. Teach us to walk by faith. God, in our waiting for you to return, teach us to be people who simply obey. Teach us to be people who put up monuments to your goodness and to your character. Teach us to be people who are growing and maturing in faith as we wait. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.